All right, good morning. Good to see everyone. We haven't done this in a while. Would you all welcome one another to the Lord? The scripture says, greet one another with a holy kiss. But short of that, would you all welcome one another? Go ahead and walk around and feel free to say hello to people, because sometimes it's hard to do that. And I think this is a good thing for us to do as part of our worship. All right, great to see everyone. So there was actually some sort of kissing, maybe not so holy. Good to have, we got this. Scriptures also talk about the young and the old. The young and the old, how delightful it is when they gather together to worship. And I think it is a wonderful time for us to gather together and delight in the fact that today actually is communion service. And one of the things that I really enjoy about communion service is, at least even for a little while, we get to have everyone together. And I think, there's something incredibly right about a worship that has all the ages and not just like all separated it out. I think there's something really beautiful about that. So I look forward to that. I want to begin my message today by asking all of you, if anyone has ever done something that you found yourself eager to start, but then you felt tempted to give up. Anybody ever feel that? Right? Okay. A few hands. Okay. Think about that a little bit as listen to the sermon. But this fall, I've been helping out with my daughter's 8 and under softball team. And I help out, in particular, in batting practice because, nobody else volunteered, right? And what I do is help the girls hit off the tee. Essentially, that's my job. I set it up, the girl's a little short, so I set up the tee right there, put the ball on top. They hit about 25 balls off the tee into a net that's set up before them as a warm-up before they go hit inside the batting cage. I know, 8 and under your softball girls, they do this and they hit really hard. My job is really simple. I put the ball on top of the tee. I give them hitting instructions too, but they pretty much ignore that. I do remind them. I say, get your feet set right. Get your hands right, look at the ball, keep your eyes on the ball. But for the most part, I am a glorified ball machine. Now, before you think, that's really easy, anybody can do this. You have to remember, I am bending down to place a ball in front of little girls who are eager to swing away with a metal bat. I did this at home one time, and Max hit me on the back of the neck. So it's sort of nerve-wracking, because Max, at least, he's still hitting like this, but the little girls, they just swing away. The girls do this twice with me. They go twice in the cage, and then they go home. There's this cute little six-year-old on the team. She's the youngest one. Her name is Sydney. She's got the cutest little eyes. They got this little doe nose. And I noticed this week that she kept coming back to me. She went through the line twice. She didn't go home. She went through the line the third time. And she came back a fourth time. What happened was she wasn't hitting very well that day. But she didn't want to go home. So by the fourth time, she had something like 100 swings in her. A little six-year-old girl. And she was getting tired, so she was still swinging really hard, but she was missing quite a bit. She was missing the ball. And I could tell she was growing even more frustrated. And I asked her, "Do you want to go home, Sydney? You okay?" And she said, "No." But she kept missing. And I would put the ball up, and she would press even harder. She would press even harder. She kept mishitting the ball until whack! She swung the bat really, really fast and really, really hard. And she still missed the ball. but she hit my hand that was on top of the ball, and it really stung, and it really hurt. And you know, I had to regain my composure. I stepped away for a second, wiped away the tears from my eyes, and I said to her, "Sydney, are you sure you're not done? Do you still want to do this?" And really, I was saying, "Please, let's stop." Unfortunately, she said, "Yes, I still want to do this." So I told her, "You have to focus, Sydney. At least for my sake, if not yours. Get your feet right. Get your hands straight. Keep your eye on the ball." And she did. And her bat rang out. And when you hit it with these aluminum bats, you just know when you get the right hit because it just goes bing. And she hit that ball into the back part of the net so hard, and she broke out in this glorious laughter. Today's scripture lesson is about not giving up. It's about me not giving up in that situation. No, it's about Sydney a little bit. And what we can do when life confronts us with circumstances that tempts you to forget what God has called you to do in both big ways and small. Jim Collins is a management guru, and he wrote some very important books that gets read quite a bit and quoted quite a bit. He wrote a book several years ago saying leaders who have the greatest impact, and this is based on years and years of research, many, many interviews, what he calls level five leaders, share two seemingly paradoxical qualities. The first, he says, is humility. They tend not to be driven by their own egos. They put other people first. The second quality is that these people display fierce resolve. They have a tenacious spirit. They have the strength of character. You just can't wear them down. They won't give up. And he writes this about them, which is a wonderful quote. It says, "The path out of darkness begins with those exasperatingly persistent individuals who are constitutionally incapable of capitulation." The path out of darkness begins with those exasperatingly persistent individuals who are constitutionally incapable of capitulation. And I know when I hear a passage like that, that I want to be that sort of a person. But I was wondering if we were being honest with ourselves, if I was being honest about myself and being actually self-reflective enough to be able to assess this, if we had a scale that placed fierce resolve at one end and then easily discouraged on the other, I wonder where we would rate ourselves. Where do you think you would end up between the scale of fierce resolve versus easily discouraged? I have a sense that most of us in our tendency in real life is probably skewed more toward this side of the picture. We try to get healthy, but it's hard, so you bail. You try to instill character qualities in your kids where they keep pushing back. So you just let it slide because it's the easier thing to do. You feel convicted to work on your character, be more patient, be more generous, be more truthful, be more loving, whatever it is. But it's kind of painful when you start doing that, right? So you let yourself forget about it. You just let yourself forget about it. You commit to maybe doing a spiritual discipline on a daily or a weekly, whatever sort of a basis. But that becomes hard because you have to prioritize that and you actually have to discipline yourself. And eventually you just say, "I'll start it another time." You want to honor God by showing up to work with your best self, working as though you are working for God. But the work culture just kind of beats you down and it's easier for you to not fight it sometimes, isn't it? You pray about something for a little while, but when you don't get the answer that you want, you stop. You know, so often what I observe, the difference between a good life and a great life, a nominal faith versus a faith that is really growing, a person who is really in love with God, is not being more talented, it's not being smarter, it's not being more gifted in things, it's not having more resources or being in the right sort of circumstances in life. The difference is often this just sheer dogged, I am going to be faithful to God, I will not be worn down, persistence and getting that. Now, folks, of course, there are times when you are in a bad relationship, or you're working in the wrong job, or you're just not in the right situation, there are times in which you ought to quit, and it takes courage to quit. Wisdom is in knowing the difference. Please don't hear me as saying, never quit anything, because that's... Never quitting anything doesn't do, you know, that's just being stubborn. That's not a virtue. Wisdom is in knowing the difference. My guess, however, is that most of us, our tendency is to stick with those things that we probably shouldn't. Stick with those things that we probably should quit. But give up on those things we should really protect. Today, we're not going to talk about that wisdom right now. The question I want to ask today is, when you are trying to do something good in life, how do you maintain the course? When God has called you to do something, how do you keep going and not quit? I want to talk about persistence, not as a human-powered personality trait. I want to talk about doing this as part of what it means to do life together with God. To live in the reality of being in a world where God is real to you and me. And that brings us to Nehemiah. So far, for the past few weeks, we've learned this about Nehemiah. We saw that Nehemiah heard that Jerusalem was in ruins and shambles, and the walls were down, and worse, the people were broken emotionally and spiritually. When they talk about the walls in Nehemiah, Jerusalem's walls, folks, they're not just talking about buildings, right? You get that, right? There's a lot more subtlety here than just an architectural rebuilding project. There's a lot more than that. He sees that the people are broken. He sees that a rebuilding needs to happen with not just the wall, but actually with his people, with God's people. So at an enormous personal risk, Nehemiah goes to the king, waits for God's timing, prays, waits for God's timing, goes to the king, sacrifices his career, secure the king's approval and resources, and then he goes to Jerusalem. And if you're reading the story, it would not be unreasonable at this point for you to think, wow, the hardest part is done. There's a little bit of a sense of like great relief when Nehemiah is not killed by Artaxerxes in the middle of chapter 2. And that's not what happens when we pick up the story today. What we learn is that when you seek to do something good for God, it's not easy. This is the first response that we read in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. This is the first response that we get after all of these wonderful, glorious things happen for Nehemiah before God. And he praises God. And he's so sure that God will give him success. But the very first response that is recorded here in verse 10 is, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Sanballat, whom we'll run into throughout the book, is the governor of Samaria, which is the province to the north, right north of Jerusalem, of Israel. And Tobiah is his chief lackey, but he's also an Ammonite, and Ammonites are to the east of Jerusalem. They were all under the Persian Empire, but they really want Nehemiah to fail for a variety of reasons. We don't know exactly. It might have been for professional jealousy. It might have been for ethnic rivalry. Probably all of these things. But whatever reason, they were deeply, deeply opposed to Nehemiah. So the first thing that happens when Nehemiah sets out to to fulfill the mission of God is that his enemies line up. That's the first thing that happens in the story. Life was a lot easier when he was just a cupbearer back in Persia. Is it time to quit, Nehemiah? We want to ask. Because this is going to be hard. Much harder than what he had signed up for. But doing anything for God is never about easy. Trying to honor him in all sorts of different relationships that we may have. Trying to raise children. Trying to honor God with my finances. Trying to honor God with my time. Trying to fight against sin. Folks, it's never about easy. Most of us, I think, can remember this, that trying to follow God is not about easy. We can remember this when things are going well. Right? And we go, yeah, of course. And it's very easy for all of us to nod in agreement with me when I say something like this. But when things go wrong, when things are not easy and it actually becomes hard, we struggle with remembering this. We wonder why things don't go our way. We wonder why doors don't fling open, because they're supposed to, aren't they? We wonder what we might have possibly have done to that person that he lines up now as my enemy. What did I ever do to that person at work that he hates me so much? Because we've been faithful, we say. Why do we have so many people that are against us now? But doing anything for God is never about easy, because something happens actually in the not easy places in life, right? Oftentimes, if you think, and this is not to say the not easy places times of life are the good places. Sometimes it's not good places. But something happens in those places nevertheless. Oftentimes, I think about my times of my greatest focused growth, and those were precisely in those times of the not easy. Long, long time ago, back when I started college, my freshman year in college, it was an incredibly difficult year for me. And it took me, it really has taken me about 20 years for me to admit that, because I don't like admitting that I had a difficult time in any situation. But I remember my freshman year in college was a particularly hard year. In one part, because I spent the entire summer, entire year, my senior year in college, senior year in high school, really readying myself, preparing myself spiritually to take on my college experience, my secular college experience, and all that I had was expecting. But actually, it made the experience even more jarring. I don't know how many of you guys had that sort of experience. But this campus that I was on, there was only a handful of Christians. And I was completely not ready. I thought, you know, growing up in New York City, one of the most liberal, anti-religious, it seemed to me at the time when I was growing up in New York City, anti-Christian places, I thought I was prepared for the college campus, and I did not realize just how much Christian life would be mocked, not just by my peers, but also by the professors. You know, you go to a biology class, and somebody just makes a passing remark about how just, you know, you would have to be seriously dumb, and they were very serious. You know, an IQ of less than. You know, it's like, you couldn't possibly get into our school if you actually believe this stuff. That's what they would say. And the other part was, up to that point, I had never experienced this sense of not fitting in. I know, some of you guys are a little surprised because you're going, what are you talking about? You never fit in. No. I mean, I was always rather social. I still am. Why do I have to defend myself saying this? But I sensed almost as soon as I arrived on campus that I did not fit in. I just sensed that. Went from having large social circles, you know, being very popular, maybe I wasn't, that might be exaggerating, but, you know, having large social circles to having really, literally two friends that I felt like I connected with. It was hard. It was really hard. But I have to tell you, looking back, those 2 years that I spent at that school, my freshman year and my sophomore year, were some of the most important years for my spiritual formation. The lessons and the disciplines that I learned in that setting, in that time, still informs my life. Following God is never about the easy, but something happens in the not easy places of life, right? Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem and he writes, I went to Jerusalem, verse 11 through 12, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Nehemiah goes out on a wall inspection at night because he knows that as soon as people find out what he is doing, that opposition will in fact rise. So he gathers after he has done this, after he does the inspection at night. Then he gathers the people of Israel together and he lays out the vision in verse 17. He says, you see the trouble that we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. And amazingly, the people reply to Nehemiah's call for action. He says, let us start rebuilding. He courageously assesses the situation, gathers the people, casts a vision, gets the troop motivated, and the work starts, and you would think now it's going to be downhill. You would hope that it's going to be all downhill from there, but it's not. In fact, the opposition grows again. Verse 19, when Sambalat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and now Geshem the Arab heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us, it says. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? They said mockingly. Sambalat and Tobiah are joined by this guy named Geshem. Sambalat, as I said, Samaritan to the north. Tobiah, Ammonite to the east. And Geshem, guess what? He's to the south. These are all people that could have possibly helped him, but in fact, they line up to oppose him. So the image is of getting surrounded by people who want to see you fail. They're just lining up, encircling him. That's the image. These guys make the claim that this act of rebuilding the walls is actually a rebellion against the king of Persia. And now they're trying to scare the Israelites into thinking the king of Persia was going to come out and wipe them out because he's going to see this and recognize this as a rebellion. So instead of downhill relief, Nehemiah gets an uphill battle. And this pattern actually continues throughout the entire book. 13 chapters. Nehemiah is faithful, does everything right in leading this ragtag group of people, but the opposition, the resistance never goes away and they never are eliminated. They're never dealt with. Finally, at least in this book, it's not. We keep expecting Nehemiah's enemies to be defeated. We expect to hear something about these guys. And then Nehemiah had his day and destroyed his enemy, Sambalat the Horonite. And Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab, they were all destroyed and God made them as dust in the desert and they blew away. It doesn't happen. Right till the end, in chapter 13, we keep expecting a downhill downhill for Nehemiah, but it really never comes. One of the last people that gets mentioned as people that's still a thorn in his side for Nehemiah in chapter 13 is Tobiah the Ammonite. He's still causing him trouble. One of the last names that gets mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. There's a saying in cycling called that says it's about riding uphill. There's a saying in cycling about riding uphill. They say it never gets easier. You just get faster. And what this means is that when beginners start to ride up hills, cycling is really easy, right? Downhill is easy. When it's flat, you got wheels, man. You're just like, you know, it's just super easy. But it's the uphills that make cycling hard. And beginners start to ride uphills, and they start going, and it's like, oh, this is so hard. This is so hard. And they see other people flying past them. They think, oh, eventually, one of these days, it will become easy. And this is what the good guys, the guys that are flying up, that will tell you, and says, no, it never gets easy. It's always painful. It's always hard. You just get faster. And I think there's a lot of correlation to life, because we have a tendency to think, if I get past this hard part, we have a tendency to think, whether it's in terms of Christian life or just work or just life in general, we just think, you know, oh, if I could just get through this hard part, then it will get easy, right? People have babies. They have newborn babies, and everybody talks about how first year is physically so hard because, you know, they're on a four-hour cycle when they're first born, and they're so fragile, and you can't drop them or anything. You know, you have to be really careful about. I mean, they can't even tell you what they're struggling with. They can't even blow out their nose, and it's so hard. It's so hard. And then, yeah, maybe it gets a little bit easier, but it's not. And then you hope to get things get easier, but it's not. You get a different sort of problems. You know, our kids started. I thought we were like so happy. It's like, yay, we made it to the finish line. Lucy is starting elementary school. It's like, no, that's the beginning of a whole new set of problems. And I'm like envying Young, because, you know, Hope is about to become a teenager, and Young's going, are you kidding me? She's gonna be a teenager. You know, are you kidding me? And Young is envious of Sam because, you know, his kids are all older now. They could take care of themselves, except like one keeps on breaking his arm or something every other week, you know? It's like, oh my goodness, what, you know, and there's a whole new set of problems. Like, are you kidding me? And I talked to my parents because I think, you know, you guys have it easy now because all you have to do is deal with grandkids. And I was like, they're still worrying about things. They're still wondering if I'm looking at the lights when I cross the street. Right? We have a whole, it never gets easy. You just get different problems. But we have a tendency to think, oh, it will eventually get easier. It ought to get easier because it was so hard at the beginning. We think like this about Christian life. It's, oh, so hard, but now, why isn't it easy for me? We think about marriage. One of the first things that I tell people is like, oh, marriage, it's really hard the first year, and then it gets hard. No, it's really hard the first year. It is true, because there's so many outward differences. You have to figure out, like, who's going to sleep on which side of the bed. I mean, that becomes, like, at first, you kind of like, oh, you sleep on whichever side you want until, like, you start sleeping on that side, on the wrong side of the bed for whatever reason, and it's just like, my neck hurts now. For, like, 20, 30 years of my life, I trained my neck to, anyways, where am I going there? Yeah. I think Esther and I will tell you we fight over the same things. Essentially, we fight over the exact same things. It doesn't get easier. We just get faster. We fight over these things faster now because we know what really are not the issues, right? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Growth, in one sense, is knowing that life is not going to get easier. But you do become faster. And you do become a little bit wiser, hopefully, if you're paying attention. because you could always get to be real old and not gain any wisdom, because there's no automatic wisdom that's gained, you know. Really, Joshua was not here when I made that comment about him. Anyways, you know, doing church sometimes, I think we can be under the impression that at a certain point, things ought to get easy for us. I was really under that impression. I really was. When I was a pastor in training in my 20s, and even to my 30s, I think I thought, there will come a point in which I will never have to move another chair. Yes, you know, and there will come a point in which I will have a cupbearer for me, just like in biblical times. You know, people will come. Maybe I didn't think that, but that's just not life. So I don't know why we think it's life so much. Same thing in our personal walks. We get so frustrated with ourselves. We get so frustrated with ourselves because we're struggling with the same thing over and over and over. And I get that in one sense, but another part is, and so let us continue to struggle. Let us continue to struggle. May you not give up and think it ought to simply get easier for you. Nehemiah is not perfect, but he's faithful. But he just doesn't get a downhill moment in his life. But he's okay with that. He gets it. And that's what's beautiful about this story. Is it time to quit yet, Nehemiah? He says, no, not yet. It's a lot harder than what he thought he signed up for, but it's not quitting time yet. Nehemiah's response to the taunting is very interesting. What he says is, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. He doesn't defend, he doesn't attack, he doesn't taunt back. Just as we are going to trust God, we're not going to give up, therefore. I will not give up. It's not even in his mind. Before this rebuilding project is over, Nehemiah will have to endure more opposition, even from within his own people that he's trying to help. But credit goes to Nehemiah, for he has fiercely resolved to trust. Even before a single brick has been laid, that God himself is his guarantee. That's his trust. And that declaration of his faith, that goes to his credit. So when do you quit doing a work for God? When it's finished. Not when it's hard. Not when it's painful. Not when it's costly. Not when somebody resists. Not when you're tired. But when it's finished. One of the words that we love, and I love especially, is the word easy. I just want life to be easy. I have kids, as I said. I just want being a dad or being poppy to them to be easy. I just like for my marriage to be easy. Just like for being, I just love for being a pastor to be easy. Just like to have somebody, everybody, do what I want them to do. But it's not supposed to be easy. Do you remember what God uses to grow tenacity, to grow the resolve and perseverance? You remember? Because the Bible talks about this a lot, in fact. It's amazing. Paul writes this to the church in Rome. He says, we also rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because suffering is a good thing? No, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Therefore, says, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Those, folks, are amazing words. When is it time to quit? When is it time to quit? Somebody came to show us that. Jesus comes, and he didn't have to. He volunteered for a project that he didn't have to take on, but he takes it on out of love because he weeps for his people, and he taught, and he loved, and he traveled, and he healed, and you would think everybody would line up on his side and just stand up and applaud, but they, in fact, did not. It's that people opposed him from the very, very beginning. When he was born, the king of the land tried to have him killed. Adoring crowds disappeared when his words got too hot. Religious leaders got jealous and they tried to trap him and ensnare him. Political leaders got angry and wanted to capture him. And crowds mocked and ridiculed him. They say he saved others, but he couldn't save himself. Is it time to quit yet, Jesus? And the answer is no, not yet. The path of out of darkness began with one exasperatingly persistent individual who was constitutionally incapable of capitulation. And he kept getting all the way to the cross. And on that cross, in ways that we will not be able to understand, he took on the weight of this world and all of its suffering and all of its sin, all of its guilt, including yours and mine. And out of his sacrificial love, he poured himself out to the last drop of blood. And when he had poured himself out completely, and then and only then he said these words, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And I don't know, folks, what you're going through, what you're facing right now, what you're trying to honor God with in your life, what you're praying for in your life. Maybe something inside your heart or inside your soul, maybe something in your marriage and your family and your friendships and your relationships, or maybe something that you just simply do not find easy. Don't give up on God. Perseverance isn't something you're supposed to form by your own strength of character. I can't do it by myself, but I can with the one who has finished. Jesus is the great finisher. And we can finish and persevere to the end with him. Let's close our eyes and let's pray for a moment. And think about our lives right now. Where you need encouragement. What is hard for me? Where am I tempted to give up? What is the hill that feels really, really hard to climb right now? Our God is a God of hope. He wants to breathe hope into you right now. In the person of Nehemiah, help us to see a character trait of perseverance. In the person of Jesus Christ himself, Help us now to understand what we have on our side, the strength and the resolve of Christ Himself that empowers us and gives us strength. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.